Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God. We do pray that you would come, that you would reign over us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us. We acknowledge you to be our sovereign and our King. And so we pray that as our King, you would instruct us in your ways, cause us to delight in your paths, and make us a people that reflects your glory. Amen. You may be seated. There are certain times in our lives that call for great fortitude and bravery. Times that force us to reckon with what we most value in life, the favor of God or a comfortable life. I recently had the privilege of speaking about the life of John Knox, the great 16th century Scottish reformer. One of the most pivotal events in Knox's life was a return trip which he took in company with some of his supporters to the city of St. Andrews in Scotland. Knox had preached in the city years before, and he was determined to preach there again. In a series of events, he had been cast out of Scotland. He had now returned, and it looked as though things were going to start renewing within the church. And so the Lords, in company with Knox, settled upon St. Andrews as the place to go and to preach. But as Knox approached the city, the bishop of the city, a man corrupt and committed to the status quo in the churches in Scotland, and the status quo in the churches was corruption, threatened Knox. The bishop promised that should Knox try to preach in St. Andrews, he would give Knox a 12-gun salute, the greater part of which would light upon his nose. Well, at this, Knox's friends were disposed to turn back, to decide upon some other course of action. This course of action was simply too dangerous. But Knox refused. He knew that this was one of those moments which called for fortitude and bravery, and so he went to St. Andrews, the bishop backed down, and he preached, and the renewal of the Scottish church was advanced. Well, Knox is not alone in showing great bravery in the face of personal danger. Many men and women throughout history have found themselves in similar situations. One of Knox's contemporaries, a man in many respects, though I would contend not in all, but in many respects on the opposite team, faced a similar challenge. His response to that challenge is commemorated in the 1966 production of Robert Bolt's play, A Man for All Seasons, on the life of Sir Thomas More. More, as you know, may know, was the chancellor to King Henry VIII in the 16th century and steadfastly refused to support Henry's divorce and remarriage, as well as Henry's innovations in the church. Recognizing the difficulty in which this placed him as Lord Chancellor, More resigned, believing that so long as he held his peace and refused to answer any questions that were asked him about Henry's marriage or about the act of supremacy, that he would be spared. As events unfolded, if you've watched the film, you know that More's beliefs proved wrong. Henry would not countenance any opposition, vocal or silent. And More was condemned for high treason, and he was beheaded in the year 1535. Today, we find that the exemplar for both Knox and More, the pattern that Knox and More were following, was our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon title this morning is A Parlous Question. The word parlous means fraught with danger or risk, attended with peril, hazardous, involving risk, awkward to deal with. As we consider the question being asked of Jesus by the Pharisees this morning, we will find that it is indeed a parlous question. So turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12 in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, hear the word of God. Then Jesus arose from there. There is Capernaum, by the way. He arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, Jesus' disciples also asked him again about the same matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we approach this particular text, I want you to see this morning the close similarity between the question that is being asked of Jesus and the case of Sir Thomas More under Henry. In Henry's England, the question of divorce and remarriage was not simply a personal question. It was a political question. And More's opposition to Henry's marriage earned him more than mere disfavor. It earned death. In the passage today, the Pharisees are endeavoring to entrap Jesus. They are, Mark tells us, look at verse 2, testing him. They are testing him. This doesn't mean, in context of Mark's gospel, that they're trying to figure out if Jesus is teaching the truth. It means that they're trying to entrap Jesus. Already, if you look back earlier in the gospel of Mark, if you look back in Mark chapter 3 by way of reminder, we already know the Pharisees' attitude toward Jesus. It's already settled. In chapter 3, verse 6, we are told that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians are plotting together to destroy Jesus. They've tried various means to do this, and now they try another. They get together, they put their heads together, and they settle upon an excellent way to get rid of Jesus. Let's ask him about marriage and divorce. Now, why would this particular question be parlous, be hazardous, be dangerous? Well, remember the political context in which Jesus is ministering. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee and Perea. Galilee is the area where Jesus historically ministered. It's the region he lived. Perea is the region through which Jesus is now passing. He is, we find in verse 1, in the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. This is the region known as Perea. It is a region along with Galilee over which Herod Antipas ruled. Well, why is this important? Well, Herod was an interesting fellow. And you may recall the story of Herod from earlier in the Gospel of Mark, that Herod had divorced his first wife in order to marry his brother's ex-wife, Herodias. So Herod and Philip were brothers. Herod divorced his wife. Herodias divorced Philip, Herod's brother, so that Herodias and Herod could marry one another. And what happened to the last prophet who dared to utter a vocal judgment upon the actions of Herod and Herodias? Well, we find back in Mark chapter 6, right? In Mark chapter 6, verse 18, actually, if you read 17 and 18, we get this information. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So the question of marriage and divorce was a parlous question. It was a hazardous question. It was a dangerous question because of the political context in which Jesus was ministering. This was not merely a question of marriage and divorce. It was that. It was also political commentary. But the question of marriage and divorce was not only a parlous question because of the political context. It was also hazardous because answers to the question varied among the respected teachers of the day. There was not only a political slant to the Pharisees' interrogation of Jesus. There was a theological slant as well. There were among the Jews, you may or may not know this, two major schools of thought on the subject of divorce in Jesus' day. You had the school of Hillel. This was the most liberal of the Jewish schools. They allowed divorce for almost any grievance, no matter how trivial, arguing on the basis, falsely, of Deuteronomy 24. They said, you can divorce your wife for anything as trivial as burning your dinner, to finding another woman more attractive. You can divorce your wife for almost any reason. The more conservative of the Jewish schools of thought at the time was the school of Shammai. Now, there are differences of opinion on what exactly the position of the school of Shammai was. According to Edersheim, in principle, the school of Shammai did not disagree with the school of Hillel. They said that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. However, this school counseled that divorce should be restricted to cases of adultery. They argued that a man had a right to divorce his wife in a wide variety of areas, circumstances. But they recommended that generally it was best to stick it out even in difficult circumstances, simply pragmatically. Now, others maintained that the school of Shammai insisted that it was wrong to divorce for any reason other than adultery. Okay, so These were the major schools of thought. And no doubt there were other schools of thought in between, even as there are in our own day. In other words, not only was this question of marriage and divorce a politically charged question, it was also a theologically charged question. It was a theological hot button in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees, in coming and asking Jesus about this question, are endeavoring to push this hot button and to alienate Jesus from a certain portion of the Jewish population. They're endeavoring to play off of this position, whatever position Jesus says, to enlist the support of others who would oppose him. Once again, they are endeavoring to vindicate themselves as the official spokesman for God rather than Jesus by getting him involved in one of the debates of the day. But not only was this a politically charged question, not only was it a theologically charged question, it was also a personally charged question. Questions of marriage, divorce, and remarriage hit people in the most sensitive area, and emotions run extremely high. In a culture that practiced divorce frequently, as the Jewish culture in the time of Jesus, as well as the Roman culture did, it was very common. Many people had closely held opinions on this matter. And so the Pharisees calculate this question to undermine Jesus' popularity with the people. That fellow thinks that Sally's an adulteress. Can you believe it? Now, lest you be tempted to imagine that these personal feelings didn't run strong in the time of our Lord, it is instructive to consider the response of the disciples to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce as it is reported in Matthew's gospel. So turn over to Matthew. Look at chapter 19 in Matthew. This is the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. Jesus gives his instruction, the same basic instruction with subtle differences, in verses 1 through 9. Then notice the response of the disciples in verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case, Jesus, if what you're telling us really is true, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. What you are telling us is beyond belief. You can't really mean that, can you?" And Jesus then responds to their statement. The question of marriage and divorce, therefore, was a hot question. We can see why the Pharisees decided to use this question to undermine Jesus' credibility and possibly to enlist Herodias' help in destroying him. Herodias, whom you already know, has been characterized as a new Jezebel in the Gospel of Mark. Well, as we consider this question of marriage and divorce in our own context, we find that it is still a parlous question. While there's currently no political slant, no danger of execution, at least politically, for one's views on this matter, there are still theological and personal angles that make the question of marriage and divorce a hot topic. Within Christendom, there are a variety of opinions on this matter. Indeed, in my library, I have a book entitled Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views. One arguing for no divorce and no remarriage in any circumstances. Another for divorce in certain circumstances, but never any remarriage. Still another arguing for divorce and remarriage in limited circumstances. And still another arguing for divorce and remarriage in almost any circumstance. The question of divorce and remarriage still ignites theological fires. This is not a mere academic question either. It affects the lives of an increasing number of folks in the church and in our culture. For that reason, in addition, the question of divorce and remarriage is incredibly personal. As our society has drifted further from biblical mores, the rate of divorce and remarriage has skyrocketed. Very few families remain untouched by divorce. In my own family, two of my parents' five children have been divorced, one remarried. In our own congregation, many of you have been divorced, some remarried. Those who have been touched by divorce and remarriage typically have closely held convictions about the matter. Some violently opposed to divorce of any way, shape, or form. Violently opposed to any type of divorce and remarriage because of the havoc that it created in their own life. Usually these are children who grew up in divorced homes. Others, just as violently opposed to any restriction of divorce and remarriage because of the perceived injustice of their situation. Divorce and remarriage is still a parlous question. Well, what should we do then as we approach this question? Well, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been dealing with the persistent and culpable blindness and deafness of the disciples. So attached have they been to their own visions of who the Christ was going to be and what he was going to do that they failed initially to see that Jesus really was the Christ. Remember back in Mark chapter 4, if you look at Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been ministering among the disciples for some time. He has preached about the nature of the kingdom. Now in chapter 4, he stills the wind and the waves. But even in the face of all of the proof that Jesus has offered to the disciples up to this point, in chapter 4, looking at verse 41, looking actually back at verse 40, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, Mark tells us. And they said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this, as we saw, was the operative question throughout this whole section, the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark. We see it again in chapter 6, verse 52, where the disciples, after Jesus walks on the sea, were told in verse 51 that Jesus went up into the boat, chapter 6, verse 51, to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Mark just can't give us enough adverbs here to describe their amazement. And notice why they were so amazed. Verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Later on in chapter 8, where this section of the gospel is coming to its culmination, and Jesus is warning them, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware," he tells them. Remember that they start thinking, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread on the boat." And Jesus, in verse 17 of chapter 8, if you look at chapter 8, verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, being aware of how much they were missing the point, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? You really think I'm talking about bread? I multiplied it." Why would I be talking about bread? Don't you get it yet? So throughout the first section of the gospel, Jesus has been hitting again and again and again the blindness of the disciples. But even after they finally get it, even after their initial prejudice is overcome and they perceive that Jesus is the Messiah right after this occasion, right? where Jesus confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Even after that, they still want to fit Jesus into their mold. They'll follow him as long as he conforms to their vision. And so we have seen Jesus again and again confronting their mistaken notions of his identity and challenging their blindness, their deafness. But they're still having a hard time understanding. Indeed, we learned to their shame that they did not want to understand what Jesus was saying. Remember that Mark declares, if you look at chapter 9, you look at chapter 9, verse 30, the second time that Jesus announces that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise the third day. Remember what verse 32 declared, but they did not understand this saying. They didn't get it, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it, and they didn't want to get it. They didn't want to ask him because they were afraid of the answer. As we approach this issue of divorce and remarriage, this issue that so many are personally affected by and who have such closely held passions about, we must beware as the people of God of our own hearts. Possibly for some of you, your hackles are already raised that I'm addressing this topic at all. Your stomach is in knots. Your defenses are up. I've got to shield myself from this guy. I can't hear this. This is going to be too hard. I'm willing to listen, but if he says anything that I don't like, then it's over. I'm not going to listen anymore. Indeed, I might even stop coming to this church. That is how powerful these issues are. For many of you, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not an issue. It is a passion so closely held that you cannot even get out of yourself and look at your behavior and your thinking objectively. And this, brothers and sisters, is precisely what we've seen in the life of Jesus. The disciples' passionate commitment to a certain vision of Messiah has blinded them, deafened them from hearing what Jesus has to say. So deep were these passions in the life of Judas that he betrayed the Lord rather than give them up. So what of us? Will we have ears to hear? Will we have eyes that long to see, regardless what he says? And let me assure you at the outset, as we approach this particular issue, I am not addressing any one of you in particular. I did not settle upon this topic because I've been having conversations with some of you, and I know that you need to hear it. Okay? In the providence of God, this is the topic that has come up in the text of Mark. And I will address it. Why? Because we all need to hear it. We all need to understand what God says about these matters. We all need to apply this word, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're divorced, whether we're remarried. We all need to hear from God. So, in the course of the next 4 weeks, when I'm preaching through this text, if the shoe fits, wear it. But I'm not addressing anyone in particular. If you're entertaining ideas, if we are entertaining ideas that are out of accord with what God says in His Word, then it's our ideas that have to change. not the Word of God that needs to change. As Bruce Williams, my headmaster at the Oaks, always used to tell me, hard words make soft hearts. The goal in preaching the Word of God is for His Word to poke us where it needs to and transform us into the image of Christ. I'm not here in this pulpit to make you feel good. Sorry. I'm here to tell you what God expects. That's my job. That's my commission. And this brings us to our second point of application. Deus Dominus est, discipuli sumus. That's what you get for having a Latin guy up front. God is the Lord. We are students. As we approach this issue of marriage and divorce, it's crucial to remember that God is the master. We are the students. It's no use claiming to be Jesus' disciples, His students, if we do not intend to listen to Him and to do what He says. Go eat, drink, be merry, and die in your sins. Okay? Rather than come into the presence of God and pretend to worship Him while fully intending to do whatever you want. Away with such nonsense. And this applies, incidentally, whether your position, whether your closely held passion about divorce and remarriage is more strict than Jesus' position or more liberal. There was a time in American churches when to be divorced was nigh unto the unforgivable sin. That was wrong. But so too is much of the stuff going on in the church today. God's word is the standard, not social mores. In the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we must be particularly vigilant in this regard because we know that our fathers in the past have been guilty of committing this very type of folly. They've been guilty of pretending to love the Lord, pretending to be concerned with what God has to say, all the while doing whatever they wanted to do in this area of marriage and divorce. Look back at the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We'll be coming back to this passage for other reasons, but I simply want you to see this today. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 13 in Malachi chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Malachi says. Malachi 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I want you to notice what was going on in Malachi's day. Here you have these Jews who were coming to the temple. They were bringing their offerings into the temple. They were weeping and crying because the Lord just wasn't listening. And they, well, why, Lord, aren't you listening to us? We're doing all these pious actions. Look, we're bringing our sacrifices into the temple. Why aren't you listening to us? Because you're treating your wives treacherously. Because of this very issue of marriage and divorce. Back in Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah 66 with me, this passage that I told you we would come back to, in Isaiah 66, I want you to notice the vivid way in which Isaiah speaks to this sin of pretending piety, coming into the temple of God, weeping and crying and saying, oh, "Dear Lord, why aren't you listening to me?" while simultaneously having no intention of doing what God says to do. In Isaiah 66, look at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord," responding to this mentality, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is this temple you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist." If you have occasion to read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's speech. Okay, right here. He is convicting the Jews in his day of the same sin as Isaiah. So listen to what Isaiah says. Says the Lord, "But on this one," the end of verse 2, "I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull, who comes into the temple offering up his bull, is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." The one to whom God is looking is the one who trembles at his word, not the one who offends him by being simultaneously religious and unethical. We are called as the people of God to listen to God, to give heed to him, to bring our thinking into line with his thinking. He is not required to change for our benefit. We are required to change because we are the ones who are crooked. Finally, third point under application. As we come to this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, let me issue a hearty gospel warning. There is no shortage of books on marriage out there, many of them with excellent advice on how to have a great marriage. Within Christian circles, this advice comes in various shapes and sizes. Particularly in our little circles, the advice is very hard-hitting, and it often sets, appropriately, very high expectations for Christian marriages. But if we are, I want you to get this. I'm going to repeat it twice to make sure we get it. If we are handling the Word of God in unbelief, these high expectations may be the very means of destroying and undermining our marriages rather than making them more lovely. If we are handling the Word of God in unbelief, these high expectations may be the very means of destroying and undermining our marriages rather than making them more lovely. Why is that? It's because Jesus did not come to bring us good advice. He came to bring us good news. Christ does not come first and foremost to bring good advice to your marriage. Chances are, if your marriage is in trouble, you've already read volumes of good advice. There is plenty of good advice out there. But if we approach that good advice as mere expectation, and frequently as expectation of our spouses rather than ourselves, then that good advice will serve as a set of shackles that destroys the warmth, love, and thankfulness which must be the driving engine of marital life. If warmth, love, and thankfulness are not the founding bedrock of the home, then no amount of high expectations is going to save your marriage. It's only going to make it worse. That doesn't mean that high expectations are wrong, by the way. It just means they aren't the driving engine. Jesus does not come bringing good advice. He comes to give you good news. Here's what he comes to do. He comes and he changes you, husbands. He remakes you. He changes you to be godly Christian men. And so, to enable you to flesh that out in your homes. The foundation of a godly husband is a godly man. He comes and changes you, wives, to be godly Christian women, and so enable you to flesh that out in your homes. The foundation of a godly wife is a godly woman. The foundation for godly marriages is godly people. And the only way that godly people can be created is by the grace of God working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. We are good Calvinists. We should be anyway. Okay? And if we are, we need to remember that it is not we ourselves who change our marriages or who change ourselves. It is God who is at work doing these things. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to his exhortation in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I want you to notice that Paul's calling upon us as the people of God is to work out what God previously has worked in. We cannot work out anything that God has not already put in there. God changes us. God transforms us. And so we change and we transform our marriages. He changes us, and therefore it manifests itself. Consequently, the call to have thriving marriages that honor and glorify the Lord is a call to faith. It's a call to trust God. God is the one who must do it. We cannot. And if you are single, the same principles apply. If you're single and hope one day to be married, then the foundation for that future marriage is you being a godly man or a godly woman. That is the foundation. Whatever you bring to marriage is a measure of the type of marriage you'll have. Marriage does not make blissful people. God is the one who must create our thriving marriages. We can only work out what He is working in us. And so this call to have thriving marriages and coming to this difficult question of marriage and divorce, it's a call to faith. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to bowing the knee before the Lord and saying, "You are the Lord. I want to have ears to hear. I want to listen to You because You are my Master." As we come to the supper, we meet the glorious promise of God, okay? God must do it. But is He going to do it? Well, as we come to the supper, we have the glorious promise of God. He will do it. He promises to do it. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see the supper, right? The sacrifice of Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the promise. He will give it to us. And so it's a call to faith. Will we have ears to hear? Will we be his disciples? Will we trust him, praying and asking him to create within our homes that which is pleasing to him, to create within our thinking that which is glorifying to him? This is the challenge. This is the hope. This is what it means to walk by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our Lord Jesus did not shrink back from confronting the difficult questions that were placed before him. We thank you for his faithfulness even unto death. Our Lord, we pray that as we confront this whole issue of marriage and divorce, that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would grant that we would have the posture of students. For we know, O Lord, that in ourselves we are afraid to ask. There are times we do not want to understand. And those times are the times we most need to understand. And Father, we pray that you would assist us to overcome our prejudices, to overcome our passions, to consider your word in faithfulness, and then to do what you command us to do, to believe you, to trust you, and to love you. Father, we pray that you would create thriving marriages in our midst, for we know that this is your work and not ours. Amen.